We're going to continue on the subject of repentance this morning. Luke chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. Why do they do that in the Bible? They do that to demonstrate that exactly at a certain point in time that can be verified by history, that historical records would demonstrate this. These are the people who are ruling in these territories, and this event occurred under their jurisdiction. If anybody wants to check it out, this is where the time frame you go and the place you go. I'm sure their names are not as difficult to pronounce as it is for us. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, quote, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He, John, that is, therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, quote, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And also the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the multitudes were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise." And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations also he preached the gospel to the people. Dear God, I thank you for the recorded facts that occurred there in the region of Jordan, that you brought your word to the man named John, the word of God. He faithfully proclaimed it to the people. They should bring forth fruit that is accountable to and is appropriate for repentance. That he called them what they were, brood of vipers. They're in danger of hellfire, judgment. I'm confident, Lord, he did it with the greatest compassion because he spoke your word. I'm certain, Lord, that he did it with love and the strength of love and the urgency of love. God, I pray that you speak to us this morning. Same word, for it is the word that all mankind needs to hear. It began there on the Jordan through John. The kingdom of God is at hand. or there are souls here that will never die. They will never cease to exist. Somewhere they will spend eternity. Before that, they will live a life that is either pleasing to you or is like a brood of vipers in your sight. God, I pray that you cause this day to be such a significant day in their life that a day they shall remember forever. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Amen. Does anybody know what the word amen means? Let it be. It's good. Who said what?
So be it.
So be it. May it be. So be it. In the Psalms, you'll find the word Selah every once in a while. Right in the middle of a psalm, they say Selah. And that word means, think about that. Maybe making some statements and say Selah and continue. It means just pause and think about what you just read, just heard, just sang. Amen means so be it. Sometimes it's good when your mind is hearing the word of God to let your soul say, so be it, with your mouth. Because oftentimes in your soul, your soul is saying, yes, yes, it's true, that's true, so be it, let it be, it is so. And it's okay if you say amen. Amen, Lorenzo?
Amen.
Amen. Once in a while I hear an amen and I'm thankful for that. It's an echo back to my mind. Somebody has heard, recognized the truth, affirms the truth, and saying it sounds back to me. Amen. Let it be. So be it. Last Sunday morning, I spoke to you from Ezekiel chapter 18 to present to you with straightforwardness the fact and the necessity and what repentance is and what is required in repentance. Gave opportunity for people to come forward and exercise their hearts in repentance. And if there was true repentance, there has been a change in your life. There has been a change in your heart. There has been a change for the purpose in which you live. Thankful for the one testimony so far that Teresa gave that it produced in her a work that secured in her a change, an adjustment in her thinking regarding some matters that rose up in her heart. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, the truth of God, working upon a heart that is willing to receive the light, adjust to the light, needs the light. And repentance and testimonies to repentance are so... Repentance is such a rare, heart these days. And sometimes people testify that they repented and they know not what they say. It is sometimes risky to let people testify to repentance because they talk of things that are not repentance, but they talk of their feelings and they talk of their desires and they talk of their knowledge, but they don't really talk of repentance. Because repentance would be a change of heart. Repentance is a change of heart. And a testimony of repentance is that I was going in one way and I have changed my heart. I've changed my mind. I have adjusted my life according to the truth. There can be hypocritical repentance, which is not repentance at all. It can be self-righteous activities, which is not repentance at all. And sometimes there are expressions of repentance that people are saying that they're expressing repentance. But it sounds more like the following. The individual who has exercised true repentance is willing to have it known that he has repented, and willing to have it known that he was a sinner. He who has only false repentance resorts to excuses and lying to cover his sins and is ashamed of his repentance. When he is called to testify, he will cover up his sins by 1,000 apologies and excuses, trying to smooth them over and extenuate their enormity. If he speaks of his past conduct, he always does it in the softest and most favorable terms. You see a constant disposition to cover up his sin. This repentance leads to death. It makes him commit one sin to cover up another. Instead of that ingenuous, open-hearted breaking forth of sensibility and frankness, you see a palavering, smooth-tongued, half-hearted mincing out of something that is intended to answer the purpose of a confession, and yet to confess nothing. How often is that more typical of confessions and testimonies of professing Christians and think that they are confessing real repentance, real turning from sin? I've heard those testimonies. People think that they're testifying to repentance, and yet you can hear them making excuses. You can hear them covering. You can hear them really not confessing to anything in specific, but to everything in general. To try to answer to the need to repent and confess without really doing so. Maybe you've seen your children beat around the bush. To finally they say something that seems acceptable to you to meet the case, to take responsibility for themselves, and yet they've really said nothing to the matter. Repentance is an important thing. It's a crucial thing. It is a thing that is absolutely necessary in order to have your sins forgiven. Where there is no repentance, there is no forgiveness of sins. It is that simple. Where there is no turning from sin, there is no forgiveness of sins. John the Baptist came as a forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ. He came with and God brought the word of God to him to proclaim. The word was, repent. In Ezekiel, God came and through the prophet Ezekiel said to Israel, the nation of Israel, you need to change your heart towards me. You've been living in idolatry, adultery, unfaithfulness, wickedness. You need to change, because if you don't change, you will die in your sin, and you will die an eternal death. Why will you die? He said, repent and live. If you will turn, if you will change your heart towards me and others, if you will change the ultimate purpose that you live for, if you will change the reason why you do everything, if you'll change the ultimate motive of your heart from what it presently is to what it ought to be, you will live. And it was a proclamation of essentially what the gospel is. Repent. For the forgiveness of sin, for the setting aside of the death that will come about because of your sins, you will live. No repentance, no forgiveness, and no living. No repentance, there will be no forgiveness, and the wages of sin is death. With forgiveness, with repentance, there is forgiveness, and with the forgiveness, the setting aside of the death penalty, and you shall live. What Ezekiel was proclaiming by the word of God was but the same message of the gospel. It is the same message throughout all of time. The way of salvation for the sinner is always repentance that he may live. That was true of Ezekiel to Israel. That was true of John the Baptist just before the coming and the ministry of Jesus to prepare the way for Jesus. And it is true for in the ministry of the church. For a number of years later, 3 years later, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was sent, just as John said Jesus would do, Peter said to the people on the day of Pentecost, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The very first day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, What was the message that Peter preached to the people who came and inquired what this meant? He did not preach, "All your sins are forgiven." He did not preach, "It is well with your soul." And under the inspiration of the very day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, what was the first words of Peter when they said, "What shall we do?" First word was repent. The very first day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the very first day in which the promise of the new covenant was fulfilled to those who believed, the very first word of direction to the people was repent. Is that not significant? Is that not significant? He did not say to them, "Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He died on the cross. He rose from the grave. And He has ascended to heaven. And all of you need to know who you are in Christ." He did not say, "You need to know that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you because He lived a righteous life and you cannot. Therefore, it's been imputed to you, and believe that." He said, "Repent. Take a look at your heart and might make adjustments in your heart and your attitude towards God and what you live for and the motive of your heart, and change it that your sins may be wiped away." Extremely significant that on the day of Pentecost, the first direction is repent. Second one is submit to the Lord Jesus Christ by means of an evidence of water baptism. And if you'll do that, your sins will be wiped away. We can clearly say, if you do not do that, your sins will not be wiped away. People want to believe that their sins are wiped away as they work on repentance, trying to change. But clearly, it is just the opposite that is true. When you repent, your sins will be wiped away. You have no reason to believe that your sins are wiped away until you've repented. And the repentance is total, and the repentance is complete, and it is genuine. You may struggle with repentance. You may try to find out what true repentance is, because you keep struggling with repentance and you find you're still in your sins. But until you find what true repentance is and make that true repentance, you will not have your sins forgiven. Amen. That's the truth of the matter. And people still find themselves living in their sins with no sense of forgiveness, no cleansing of the conscience, no presence of the Holy Spirit. And they don't ask the question, "Have I truly repented?" They say, "What's wrong with the gospel?" And so there are multitudes of people who will answer that question. Here's what's wrong. You just need to know who you are in Christ. If you just knew who you were in Christ, that you're seated in the heavenly places, if you just knew that in Christ your sins have been imputed to Him and His righteousness has been imputed to you, you wouldn't have this sense of guilt. No, the reason that people still have their guilt and live under their guilt is because their sins have not been wiped away. Their sins have not been wiped away because there's not been this true and full repentance. Some people think that a repentant person will be a legalist. In no possible way. It is impossible for a repentant person to be a legalist. It is the self-righteous, selfish person who is a legalist. He tries to take the law and use it to gain the favor of God. That's a legalist. He has taken, as Paul says to Timothy, he tries to dispute about the law and explain the law, but he doesn't know whereof he affirms. He doesn't understand the law. He tries to use the law for the sake of obtaining his salvation. He tries to use the law to obtain a personal benefit. He is still selfish. But now he has elevated his selfishness to not just use the things of this world, but to take the law of God and use it to try to obtain salvation, try to obtain the favor of God. That's a legalist. But a person who has entirely repented and truly repented does not use the law to gain his salvation. In fact, if you've truly and fully repented, you no longer have any motive to gain anything for yourself. Selfishness is gone. The person who has truly repented could never be a legalist, because the motive of seeking his own benefits is entirely gone. He does not have in his mind, I will get something from God by keeping his law. But really the purity of the law is motivating him and moving in his heart, and he has no concern about what he'll get out of it, but only that he may do good to the kingdom of God and his glory and do good to his neighbor. He has no thought about what he may get back from it. But the legalist has in his mind, if I keep the law, I'll get back from God. And so he boasts of his obedience to God. And he depends upon his obedience to God. And he's trusting in his obedience to God to gain his salvation. That's a legalist. But the one who has truly repented has come to the knowledge and affirmed in his own mind that he has forfeited the favor of God on the basis of obedience, and forever forfeited the favor of God on the basis of obedience, and never will obtain the favor of God on the basis of obedience, and therefore he throws out any hope of obtaining the favor of God on the basis of obedience, and gives himself up to love God for its own sake, and leaves his salvation in the hands of the gospel and Jesus Christ to obtain his salvation. He no more does any of the works of the law to obtain something from God than anything. It's out of his mind. It's beyond. It's gone. The one who has repented has gone through the stage where he has come to conviction and sees it's over in terms of pleasing God and having God's favor. He has forfeited God's favor. People who don't understand the law think that anybody who preaches about the law is a legalist. Anybody who doesn't understand the law and thinks people preaching repentance and that you must, in fact, recognize that the law of God is for you and for our time and the will of God for our souls, is thinks they're preaching legalism. Doesn't understand the law. Anybody who preaches the law that way doesn't understand the law. Anybody who preaches that here's the law, obey it, and you'll gain God's favor, doesn't understand sin. Once you've sinned, you've forfeited God's favor. You'll never obtain God's favor by obeying his law. But yet you still must fulfill the law. You still must love God with all your heart. And the sinner who has truly repented has forsaken any attempt to get God's favor through works of law. But if he has truly repented, he's given his whole heart up to love God supremely, love his neighbor as himself. He's given his whole heart and mind, soul, and strength up to do the will of God if he's truly repented. Why does he do it? See, the selfish mind can't comprehend why you would do it unless you get something out of it. Why would he do that? What's in it for him? Nothing. As at the end of last week's sermon, I pointed out to you, that repentance requires the submission to the will of God because it's right. If there were no gospel, if there were no Jesus Christ, if there were no atonement and his blood on the cross, if there were no promise of forgiveness ever made, it is still right to love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself. And the person who has truly repented has submitted to do that which is right, to no longer violate his conscience, but to do what he has known and should have done all along, to love God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, love his neighbor as himself, because it is right, not because he may get something out of it. We've turned it into a commercial transaction. Here, repent and believe the gospel because you're going to get something terrific back. You're going to get eternal life, and you're going to get heaven, and you're going to get blessings, answers to prayer. So repent and believe this, say this prayer of repentance with me, and just believe that your sins are forgiven. Even if you don't have any evidence that they're forgiven. Just believe it. It's a commercial transaction. It's like ads you see in the paper. You know, this week only, marked down $12,000, coming by this new camper. This is the deal. This is the time. No, the gospel and salvation is not a deal. It's not a deal. It's not a transaction. You don't make a bargain with God. He's not making a bargain with you. He's not setting a price that if you'll meet it, he'll give you eternal life. The offer of eternal life to sinners is offered and made and fulfilled as purely a gratuitous gift. And repentance is done towards God as purely a matter of obedience to what is right. And the will of God and the authority of God is a submission all along to what it should have been done all along. And God says, when you remove that obstacle of rebellion against me, I have a gift for you. Your rebellion stands in the way of having my favor. I will give you my favor as a gift. I can't give it to you as long as you're rebelling against me and resist me. Nobody can believe the gospel who will not believe God's law. Anybody who will not put their confidence in God's law as the law for their life and as the best life that they should be living and as the perfect life for the universe will never believe God's gospel of His salvation. Because when you resist what God reveals about your life and His will for your life, you resist what He reveals as the salvation for your life. You can't pick and choose resistance on this part of God, but acceptance from this part of God. You're either resisting Him or receiving Him. And when you receive His gospel, you can only do so if you receive His law for the purposes and will for your life. It is the message of the church. On the very day of Pentecost, the first words out of Peter's mouth was, "Repent." It is the continued message of the church, for Paul came along. And he describes that his ministry consisting in this. But he kept declaring both to those of Damascus, where he was converted, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. What did John the Baptist say? Bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. What did Paul say? 20, 30 years later, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Repentance is the heart of the New Testament message. Look, John said to the people, "You're a brood of vipers, you're a whole group of vipers, you're a whole family of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Where did you ever get the idea that you're in trouble with the wrath of God? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Where did you ever think, why did you think the wrath is coming? Where did you get that idea? Well, the idea is true. You're all a bunch of snakes. You're a whole family of snakes. And you're in deep trouble because the wrath of God is coming upon characters just like you, and that's just the fact of the matter. Therefore, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. That's what you need to do to avoid the wrath that's to come. Then he explains to them what that means in detail. And then he speaks about who is coming. John says, "I am not the one, but there is one coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." He tells them to repent. He tells them Jesus is coming and that he'll baptize them with the Holy Spirit. And that Jesus is also coming to winnow those that he is going to gather, in other words, judgment. Verse 18, "So with many other exhortations also he preached the gospel to the people." Repentance is part of the gospel. To preach a message called the gospel without repentance is not to preach the gospel. Paul preached the gospel and it included repentance. When he was at Athens, Paul said to the Athenian philosophers, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent." It is the message of the church. It is the message of the gospel. Without it, it is not the gospel. The message of repentance, the necessity for repentance, cannot be overlooked, cannot be bypassed. It's not a subject you take up at a particular time of year. It's not a subject that is looked into once in a while as a theological subject. It is to be the living dynamic of your heart, to be in a state of repentance, to be a repentant person right now. To be a person who right now has churned from selfishness, sin, self-gratification, and turn to the will of God revealed in His law. And the promise is, if a person will do that, they shall have their sins forgiven. That is the gospel. That is to be the state of the church at all times, the state of being in a state of repentance, a being repentant person. That does not mean at all that the church is to every week come and repent of its sins for the last week. When I say it's a church is to be a church as a state of repentance, it does not mean that every Sunday people come and to come expect to repent of the last 6 days of sin. But for the last 6 days, they are to be in a state of repentance, of having turned, of being turned, of never going back, but always going onward to the glory of God. That is to be the abiding state of those who have repented. It is something you enter into and remain into. Nancy was able to share with us in a testimony a couple Wednesday nights ago, I said, "What's the Lord doing in your life, Nancy?" Because she was sitting back there, and it was just obvious something was going on. And she says, "The Lord is keeping me in a state of being repentant." I think is exactly the way she said that. But the previous Saturday night at the prayer meeting that we had, the Lord did a work in her heart, and she shared it out, and she said, "I'm in a repentant state." And I talked to her about this. I said, "Well, can you share it with me a little bit?" She says, "Well, after that evening, I talked about false repentance and something that's false repentance, and conviction is not repentance, and I pointed it out. And it was issues that she has had as issues for some time. And she shared with me, she says, "I realized that before, when these issues would come up, become issues in my mind, get convicted about them, she says, I didn't realize that I hadn't turned. I was only convicted." She says, "I know that I turned." And that's the difference between convicted and repentance. Conviction is certainty that you're wrong. Repentance is turning from that which you're wrong about, and turning to that which you ought to be. The gospel includes repentance. Some people imagine what repentance will be without ever having done it. They imagine what repentance, how they will live out repentance before they've done it. They imagine how they will confess their sins to people before they've ever repented. They imagine how it will restructure their life before they have repented. They have an imaginary Christian life in their mind that they will live out even before they've ever repented. But you might as well have in your mind an imaginary life of how it will be when you get married before you get married. It will be just as reasonable and true. Anybody say? You understand what I'm saying? Anybody say amen to that?
Amen.
Life after marriage is not quite the same as before, is it? It's not quite what you imagined, is it? It's not what you fantasized, is it? And it's not the same as having been in relationships without being married. It's not the same. But marriage is not something that you can describe until you've entered into it and are living it. And it's kind of funny to hear people who have not been married describing what it's like to be married. Isn't that interesting? Ever heard that? They tell you with such authority how it is like to be married and how people should be when they're married and what you do when you're married, and you know, they just don't have a clue. And you just have to just kind of, you know, understand that they just don't have a clue. They can know how they ought to love God and love their husband and what's required of them, but they don't have the experience of the pressure when the other party doesn't love them back. They don't understand the experience, inexperience of the level of commitment that must be drawn from to continue to love the other party in spite of anything and everything. The adjustments of the transitions from being totally independent to not being independent anymore if you're a woman. and the transition to taking on a level of responsibility as a man that you've never had before. When you now have a wife that you're responsible to and are the head of, all those things come into play when you make that commitment. And it's just not something that you can describe sufficiently. You can in theory, but you can't describe sufficiently until you have done so. And that's just a matter of fact. And it's similar to that no woman can describe how it's like to give birth to a child until she's given birth to a child. Is that not a true statement? Huh? You can sympathize with it. They can hear stories. And that doesn't mean people who haven't given birth and the people who haven't been married are deficient in their life experience. It doesn't mean they're stupid. It doesn't mean sinners who have not repented are stupid because they can't describe what it's like to have repented. It's just that they haven't done it. So they can't be accurate. Because lo and behold, when you repent, it involves the entire giving up of your whole life to God, just as everyone ought to. And lo and behold, when that happens, you're not your own. Everything belongs to God. And it just might be that He would have you sell all that you have and go somewhere with your family and spend the rest of your life with your family and your children, not in your idealistic marriage and children relationship, but somewhere where the gospel needs to be. And it's just not going to fit into your preconceived notions of how life is going to be so ideal when you live out the Christian life. But those who have this preconceived notion of what it's like to live a life for God have all the boundaries set up. And they think that God is tied to where you work. They think God is tied to the city you like to live in. They think that God is confined to what you think is best for your children. They think that God is confined to the vocation that they have selected. And that God is just going to come along and just kind of give a little boost to everything that they've been doing. Kind of just bless everything that they've been doing. Well, I'm sorry, it's just not that way. When you repent, you entirely submit to the will of God, whatever it might be. You don't need in advance a list of all the things that God might have on His mind for you to consider and get to choose from. But it is a pre-commitment that whatever God would have as His will for your life, you make the commitment to follow it and obey it now, whatever it may turn out to be in the future. So you can't predispose yourself to say, no, these are the limits, you know, that God is not going to require me to do this, and God's not going to require me to do this, and surely He's going to let me do this. And you know, I have my level of comfort, my level of security, my level of approval of others. All the things that the person thinks, well, still, since they're still in their sin, of course, they are computing everything from what would be to their advantage. And God doesn't compute like that. God computes everything according to what is for His glory, His kingdom, and the good of His universe. Okay. Might have you pack up your children and go to the Philippines for a year. Might have you pack up your children, go to Mexico and minister. That's all in His hands. And it doesn't matter. When you've repented and are repented, it doesn't matter what you find out the will of God is for you. In fact, you're delighted to find out because your heart is set on doing His will. That's all you've been waiting for, to find out what His will is for you. That's the only difficulty in living the Christian life sometimes is, oh, God, what is Your will about this? You know, it's not hard to do His will if it just knew what it was. It's not hard to carry out decisions, it's making the decision. Lord, give me light that this decision would be according to Your will. But the sinner doesn't compute it that way. Lord, surely You wouldn't. You know, surely You wouldn't. You know. the people heard John's message, and he first of all told them, don't make any excuses to repent. Don't say we have Abraham for our father. Don't say you have a lineage. Don't say you have a background. Don't say that you've been baptized as a child. Don't say because of your heritage, where your family, status of your family. Don't make any excuses not to repent. Don't make any excuses to think that you're okay with God, even though you know you've sinned. Like we looked at in Ezekiel. God, you're not right. You're not right to hold sin against people. Why, if they lived righteously before you and they turn from their righteousness and begin to live wickedly, you're not right to cause them to be punished. Why, they've lived a good Jewish life. It's not enough. Not enough that you're a physical descendant of Abraham, John is saying. Even though the promises are made to the descendants of Abraham, John is saying, it is not enough that you're born as a natural descendant of Abraham. You must also have the faith of Abraham, just like Paul preached in Romans. He says, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Judgment is already impending, imminent. Axe is already laid at the tree. Judgment is already ready to be borne out. You don't have the time to make excuses. You don't have the time to put it off. Let me tell you what he means by this. Let's say you're paying $500 a month for life insurance, $1 million policy. And your family needs that money if you die to live on. You can trim it back into any number you would like. But for $500 a month, you're getting $1 million life insurance. If you die, your family gets $1 million to sustain them and get them through school and everything. The insurance company comes along and says, we've got a fantastic policy. The premium is only $200 a month for $1 million of coverage, identical to the other coverage. Wow. He says we only have, in this policy, we only have one condition. That we insure you for 29 out of the 30 days of the month. One day a month, you'll not be insured. What day of the month would you like it to be excluded? How about the 7th of the month? Would that be a good day? 15th of the month? Here, $200 a month, you get $1 million compared to, you'll save $300 a month. Think what you can do with that. $1 million, same coverage, but we're just going to exclude one. You just have to die on the other days, that's all. What day would you like to put down to exclude this coverage? It's like that. If you die in your sins, you will reap the fire of judgment. And you can delay repenting as long as you don't die in your sins. When do you think you're going to die? Can you put it off till 1998? 1999? Just make sure that you repent before you die. Since no man knows the day nor the hour that he's going to die, since the book of James reveals that it is a foolish man who will say, today and tomorrow we're going to go into the city and we'll go there for a year and make profit and come back in a year. So nobody has a guarantee. His life is like a vapor, here today and gone tomorrow. It is presumptuous to even think and believe that you have tomorrow. Even James says to the believers, we're not to even say we have tomorrow. We're to say, Lord willing, tomorrow. If it's the Lord's will that we're alive tomorrow, we'll do this and so. Therefore, you are but a breath away. and the consequences of whether you repent or not. But a breath away. You don't have to go into convulsive fits and be on a deathbed for 5 days and get a chance. You know that. So many people are dying instantaneously. A stray bullet. Automobile accident. Various things occur. The axe is already at the tree. The moment of danger is already there. As he was teaching, verse 10, the multitudes were questioning him, saying, Then what shall we do? What shall we do that would be appropriate fruits of repentance? I like that question. I like that multitude. What shall we do? In comparison to the heart that would sit back with the preconceived notion what they should do, these people said to John, they were believing his message. They were believing that they were broods of vipers. They were believing that there was a day of wrath coming. They were believing that they had to repent and bring forth fruits of repentance and evidences of repentance. So they asked, what shall we do? This question is a question of honesty. It is a question of belief. It is a question of those who are believing what John has told them so far. What shall we do? He would answer them and say to them, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. Let him who has food do likewise. In other words, love your neighbor as yourself. Watch out after your neighbor as though he were yourself. If you have two garments and he has none, give him one of yours. If you have food and he has none, give him some of yours. The very heart of that and the very spirit of that instruction is but the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. Stop thinking just about yourself. Stop thinking just about what people think about you. Stop thinking about hoarding up great treasure. Stop thinking about the great blessings you've had. Like the man says, I'll build a bigger barn because I've had greater blessings. No, stop thinking like that. And be concerned about your neighbor and his well-being, because that's what the law commands. Have a heart and disposition toward your neighbor of concern and for his well-being, and do something about it that is lacking in his well-being that you can do. And to the equivalency of what it is that you are doing for yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't give him two tunics and you be without one. If you have two and he has none, give him one. You see that? You don't hold it to yourself and say, go out and work. I know where you can find a job. You give him one. If he's without food, you give him some of yours. If you're without food, maybe he'll give you some of his if he has repented. If you have two tunics, you don't give him both tunics. But you treat him as if he were yourself. And you, if you have the ability, you have to have the heart, that is a fruit of repentance. You have to have the heart of watching out for the welfare of your neighbor, those who have less than you. It's a good measurement, those who have less than you. You might not have a whole lot, but those who have less than you, share with them. And then there were specific classes of people. That was the multitude he said that to. Tax gatherers, also called publicans. These were real crooks. Real crooks as far as public reputation goes. Tax gatherers were those people who were hired by the Roman government to collect taxes in local areas in Israel. Reputation goes. Tax gatherers were those people who were hired by the Roman government to collect taxes